Colossians chapter 4. This morning we're going to finish our series, our study of the book of Colossians. And I want to take us back to last week just briefly as we move into our text. Last week we left off in the text Paul describing what it looked like for us to be Jesus and love one another the way Jesus wants to in specific relationships. And he talked about husbands, and he talked about wives, and he talked about children, and he talked about fathers, and he talked about slaves, and he talked about masters. And so he lays out these very specific expectations that Jesus has of us in these relationships. And I don't know how many of you left last week thinking of your specific relationships, husband, wife, with your kids, with your parents, as a father, as a mother, or in a relationship, the slave and the master relationship. And I would define that as you're under an authority of someone whose heart is not aligned with God. So it can be actual slavery, which is what he was addressing in that first century. And there were many forms of slavery at that time. There were some because of crimes, there were some because of debts, there were some because they had been conquered by other countries. At one point in the Roman Empire, there were 9 people in slavery for every free person. And so he talks to the slaves and he says, here's how you're to respond in this situation where you're under an authority whose heart is not aligned with God. And then he addresses the masters. And he tells them to align their heart with God. And some of the circumstances of that time where there were people in slavery that had paid their debt and yet had not been released. And there were some who were being horribly treated beyond the horrible treatment of just being a slave, just beyond that. And there were some that had been torn from their homeland. They'd been conquered by the Roman Empire and dragged to another part of the world and were in slavery. And Paul says, you need to do what is right. You need to provide what is right. You need to align your heart with God. Because, he says, as a master, you think you're at the top of the food chain with this authority? Remember that there is a master above you with a higher authority, and you're going to answer to him. Now, again, I don't know how many of you left last week with, man, that's like my biggest challenge in my life is relationships. As a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a child, as a parent, in situations where there's authority over me, that their hearts aren't aligned with God, my workplace, my government. You know, throughout history, people have lived under many authorities whose hearts weren't aligned with God. As governments and rulers and people within their own family, within their own household. And that can be really discouraging. Because if we're discouraged, if we're feeling like we're not measuring up to what God wants us to measure up to, more often than not, that is going to be connected to some relationship. I'm failing as a husband, or I'm failing as a wife, or I'm not measuring up, or I'm failing as a child, and I'm just not getting along with my parents or a teenager, and I don't understand them, and you know, it's frustrating, and you know, I do love Jesus and I want to follow him, but man, there's just stress and strife in my life. I'm 15 and I'm trying to figure out things, and it just seems like my parents are against me, and I'm not sure that's true, but you follow me? Or as a parent of a teenager, right? I'm trying to figure this out as I go, and I want to honor Christ, and I want to be Jesus in the life of my teenager, and I'm really frustrated. I'm a dad, and I know I'm not supposed to frustrate my kids, but the reality is I know I do. I know I do, and I'm just so discouraged that I'm not seeing the fruit of what I feel God challenging in my heart in those relationships, or in some relationship where someone has authority over me, and they're evil, they're wicked, they're a jerk, they're mean. Whatever it might be. And I don't feel like I'm measuring up to what God says. Well, I want to encourage you this morning because I believe that's what Paul is going to do in the close of his letter to this church, is he's going to encourage them. And I want to encourage you, as God has encouraged me, that Jesus is more than enough for whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever relationship, whatever challenge we're having in our life, in our relationships. Jesus is more than enough to empower us, to work in us, to live the way he's called us to live, to be Jesus in those circumstances. You with me? Anybody need encouragement? I do. And I think many of us do. So we come to chapter 4, verse 2, where he just finished these relationships. And I believe he's going to emphasize that Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough to take your heart, your life, your story, your circumstances, and make it matter for him. He can take what you and I are walking through, whatever our circumstances are, whatever those relationships are, whatever he's allowed us to be in, he's more than enough to, in that moment, not when things get better, not when things turn into what we want them to turn into, because sometimes that isn't going to happen, but in that moment, in that relationship, in that challenge, he's more than enough to take my life, my heart, my story, my circumstances, and make it matter for his glory. That's a part of the hope of Christ, the mystery of Christ, is that me, little old me, with all of my background and my past that I carry with me, and my baggage and my scars and my failures and my struggles and my weaknesses, the mystery of Christ is that because all the wisdom is hidden in him and what he's done on the cross, when he moves into my life, he can make my life matter for his glory. He can use my life to bring him glory. I see about 10% of shake nodding heads. So we got about 90% that we need the Spirit of God to convince us of that this morning. That God can take you. He can take, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in the Savior, you've confessed him as Lord, and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has moved into your life, regardless of what has been, and even in what you're standing and walking in now, Jesus Christ is more than enough to make your life, your story, matter for his glory. He can bring glory to himself through you, right where you are, right where we are. So what does that look like? How is that possible? Well, in Galatians, boy, I really got Galatians stuck in my head. Maybe that's just, we all need to read Galatians this afternoon. Maybe that's just a word from God. Go home and read Galatians. But hopefully it's out of my system. Colossians chapter 4. As he wraps up his letter, he says this to the church in Colossae. He says, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself. It's a constant, continuous, even has the hint of perseverance, meaning that it's not always going to, always be easy to pray. You ever find yourself in a place where it's not easy to pray? Come on, nobody? Where you're angry with God, or you're frustrated, or you don't even know what to say to him, and you sit down, or whatever your posture is to pray, and it's like nothing formulates in your head. And the thoughts that do formulate in your head, you don't want to say them out loud. You don't want to say them to God. There's times where it's very difficult to just talk to God and say, God, my mama told me that if I don't have something nice to say, that I shouldn't say anything at all. Well, right now, I don't feel like I have anything nice to say because of what I'm walking through, what I'm dealing with, and I'm frustrated, I'm hurt, I'm angry, I'm struggling in my faith. And he says, you just devote yourself. You continuously give yourself. You persevere at it when there's resistance and it's difficult. You just keep praying. You keep talking to God. You keep bringing your heart, your life before him. And you do it in this state of mind. You do it watchful and thankful. Now, watchful is just very, very simple, very clear. It's be awake. It's just wake up. Be alert. How many times do we pray asleep? Or almost asleep? Or we're awake. Okay, God, thank you for this food. So good. You know, these people, okay, gather together for lunch. Okay, amen. Oh, amen! You know, and you jump in. You know, we repeat things. Anybody have good friends? And the elders and deacons, we're good friends, and we pray on Sunday night. And they're, you know, you could ask the guys, there's patterns in our prayer. We say, each of us have things that we tend to say over and over and over again, right? Right, guys? You know, we tend to start our prayers the same way. Now, I'm not making fun of that. I am a little bit. But, you know, it's this idea that we just kind of get in this routine. You know, you do it in your relationship with your wife, too, don't you, guys? Matt says, no way, not me. Your wife's not here, so you can be honest. Go ahead, do it. Okay, yeah. You know, I'm not accusing Matt, but I am. And I'm accusing myself, too, that we can get in, good morning. You know, our communication becomes routine, and it's just what, you know, comes out of us. And he says, when you pray, and I want you to keep praying, I want you to devote yourself, give yourself continuously to prayer, even when it's tough. And I want you to do it with this mindset. I want you to be awake. I want you to be alert. I want you to know what you're doing. I want you to be engaged. You're talking to God. You're talking to a living being, not a created being, but a living being that is going to respond to you. So wake up, be alert, and be thankful. We could take this 100 different directions. I'm just going to take it one. One of the things he might be communicating here when he says be thankful is this: be thankful that you're talking to God. Be thankful that you have access to him because of everything we've already looked at and what Christ has done and the grace that God has given you. One of the benefits of that is you have access to his throne. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, simply because he has given you his love and grace. True? Okay, we're up to about 15%. We're going to be at 100% by the time we finish this morning. Devote yourselves, give yourselves to prayer, being watchful, being thankful. And then Paul says, pray for us. Pray for Paul. Pray for the team. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. That God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. The word proclaim is just to speak, that we would just say it. We would say it out loud. We would say it plainly and boldly. We would proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which, Paul says, for which I am in chains. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from where? He's writing it from prison in Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing this letter. He says, that's why I'm in chains, because of this message. I'm in chains because I've been proclaiming it. You know what? I'm in prison now because I've been telling people about Jesus. Paul is giving us a little glimpse into his own humanity that maybe it's hard for him to continue to proclaim the message when he's suffering the consequences of proclaiming the message. So don't make Paul out to be, you know, non-human. He's an amazing man. He lived fully for Christ. But he struggled with what you and I struggle with. And he's saying, please pray for me. Pray for me to proclaim the message, to keep proclaiming the message, to keep telling people about Jesus. Because of that, I'm in prison. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that his life was going to end in execution. He wasn't going to be set free in his final imprisonment. And he says, pray that I'll just keep talking about Jesus. I'll keep telling people about Jesus because I'm in prison for that. And I want to be faithful. I want to keep proclaiming Jesus. So pray that I would proclaim it, verse 4, clearly, to make it visible, to make it so that people can see and understand who Jesus is, as I should. And then he says, I want you to be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders, those outside of the church. Pray for me. And then you in your circles, in your town, and the people that you're connected to, be wise, be intentional in the way that you act, your behavior toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So here's the first principle that I want us to get into our heads. If we're going to have a life that matters for God's glory, for God to use my life to bring him glory, even in the circumstances I'm working in, walking in, I need to use my life. My life's purpose is to make Christ known. Use your life to make him known. Now, Paul is just piling on the truth that Jesus has already revealed. Jesus has already told us that, hasn't he? Didn't he say that if you're followers of Jesus, you and I, we're the light of the world? We're the salt of the earth? Did he tell his disciples in Matthew 28 to go out and make disciples, and to make disciples, baptize, teach people, and you do it until the end of the age? Did he tell his followers in Acts chapter 1, you're going to be witnesses for me here, then here, then here, and to the ends of the earth? Is there any question in our hearts and our minds that if I'm a follower of Jesus, the purpose of my life is to make him known, to tell others about who he is and what he has done in my life? There comes a day in my future, and I'm older, so it's nearer for me than for some of you, where I will be with him. I will be in his presence. and my time of making him known will be over. There is an end to my race, to my age, where I'm to make him known. That is where my life aligns with God's purpose for me, is making him known. I use my life. What do I mean by use my life? I mean exactly what I mean, what I say there. Use my life. Use everything that I have, that I am, to make him known. Now, Paul says, first of all, I want you to be praying. I want you to be praying. I just talked about these relationships, and they're tough. Being a dad is tough. Being a father, being a wife is really tough. Being a husband, being a teenager, being a kid. These relationships, it's tough to live out Jesus in those relationships. It is. It's tough. So I want you to pray. I want you to keep praying. In fact, I want you to give yourself. I want you to devote yourself to prayer. And you know, when you're praying, I want you to pray for me, Paul. I love this humility in Paul, because the apostle Paul, the dude saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's saying, Kurt, as a brother, as the church, you pray for me. Please pray for me. Pray that I continue to proclaim the message, the mystery of Christ, the gospel, and to proclaim it clearly, because I'm in prison. I'm suffering some consequences from making Jesus known, and I want to keep making him known. So pray for me. Excuse me. Pray for me that I keep making him known. And then you, in your place where you live, you need to be wise. You need to be intentional in your relationships where you live, and you need to make the most of every opportunity. You know what in the Greek, the word that Paul uses for make the most? I won't pronounce the Greek word for you because it doesn't make any sense. But it's the word that the New Testament writers use to describe what Jesus did on the cross when he redeemed us. It's the word for redemption, the verb form. To redeem, to buy something, to purchase it, to claim it. He says you need to be redeeming the moment. You need to be making the most of every opportunity. The word opportunity is a measurement of time. It's just a moment. It's any moment. Doom, pick it. Boom. You're getting up in the morning and you're interacting with your family. Boom, there's a moment. Make the most of it. You go to the coffee pot and the coffee pot's broken. Or in my household, because I'm a wuss and I have to have lots of sweet, creamy stuff in my coffee, I go to the refrigerator and there's no cream in the refrigerator. Boom, make the most of that opportunity. Oh, I'll make the most of that opportunity. Who forgot to buy creamer? Make the most of that opportunity for making Christ known. You get in the car. Where's Gary? Driving, right? And all the experiences on the road. I'll make the most of that opportunity. They will not merge onto this lane. I promise you, they will not get in front of me. You make the most of that opportunity. It's a unit. It's a measurement of time. Paul says, I want you to redeem those moments. Specifically, in your relationship to those who are outside the family of God. Those who don't know Jesus. Those who don't know the mystery of Christ, the message of the gospel, they don't know it. I want you to redeem. I want you to make the most of every opportunity. I want you to use your life to make him known. Pray for me. Pray that I do that. And then in your life, you make the most of every opportunity, every encounter. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Literally, let it be seasoned, because that's the next word, seasoned with salt. The word here, seasoned, is an interesting word. It's a culinary, is that how you say it, culinary? A cooking word. And it has the idea that you're preparing something that's going to be tasty. Now, do we value that? Oh, come on. What time is it? It's 10:45. You guys hungry yet? When we get done and an hour and a half, 2 hours, and we're out of here. Okay, we're up to about 25%. When we get done in a while, and we leave here, for most of us, what is the number one thing on our mind? Clint, food. Now, most of us are not going to go, I don't care. Let's just go, there's a dumpster. Let's eat there. You know, sorry if you like McDonald's. But there's McDonald's. Let's eat there. It's fast, it's quick, it's convenient. Now, some of us who are, you know, Debbie Downers will do that. But most of us are looking for something that is savory, something that tastes good. Let me ask this. Raise your hand if you're willing to admit that you have an opinion about where you want to eat lunch today. Good. We're up to about almost 50%. Good. We usually have an idea. And those of you that didn't raise your hand, this is how it'll play out in your car probably, how it plays out in my car. My wife will say, I have no opinion where we go. Date night? We start every date night with a fight. Where do you want to go to dinner? She says, I don't care. So I said, let's go to McDonald's. No, I don't want to go to McDonald's. Then let's go to here. I don't want to go there. Ha! You have an opinion. You just didn't raise your hand. But at the end of the day, she does have an opinion. There are foods that are savory to her, things that she wants to eat and things that she would rather not, as much as it is for me. The imagery here is Paul says, as you have these encounters and you're redeeming these moments and you're engaging people, particularly the outsiders in your life that are outside the gospel, outside the church, I want you to redeem those moments, make the most of every opportunity, and as you engage them and interact with them, your words, that's the conversation literally is logos. It's the words, your speech, the things that come out of your mouth need to always be full of grace. Grace is the foundation. It's the motivation of what you're saying. It's not judgment. It's not hatred. It's not anger. It's grace. And your words should be prepared in such a way that they're savory. At the very least, what does salt do? It brings out flavor, but we can use too much, right? Or not enough. But at the very least, salt creates thirst. If we eat too much, yes, it'll cause a heart attack. But the right amount of salt creates thirst, and that's a good thing, that we thirst for more. If there's too much salt, you're like, oh, man, yeah. You know, I don't want to have that. Give me a glass of water. If there's just the right amount, hey, that's awesome. And we love our fluids with our meals. That's the imagery here. He says, I want you to engage and I want you to interact with people prepared, ready to speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel, into people's lives in such a way that it's coming from grace and it's savory. And he said, wait a minute. The human condition, the heart of man, is deceitfully wicked, and it's in rebellion against God. Absolutely, it is. But what is it that changes that? What is it that turns a heart that is away from God towards God? Is it not grace? Is it not the grace of God? Is it not God's grace working in a heart that breaks through those barriers? It's not something I can do, right? I can't change your heart. But according to Paul and according to Jesus himself, I do have a responsibility to speak the truth in grace into people's lives. And he said it should be seasoned with salt. It should be prepared. Why? So that you know how to answer each person. That you know how to engage each person. We cook differently for different people, don't we? Right? We had a discussion this week around the table about what babies can eat, right? At 3 months or whatever. We cook differently for 3 months, if we cook at all, for a 3 month or a 6 month or a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 52-year-old. No? Yeah, we do. He says, you need to do this so you know how to answer each person. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts so that you're prepared. You're always prepared to what? Give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Are you tracking with what Peter is saying here, or Paul in this case? You use your life. You use your life to make Christ known. You ask God to open doors to the mystery of Christ. Are we praying that? Are we praying that as individuals? Are we praying that as a church? Are we devoting ourselves to prayer? And in a big way, are we asking God to open doors, as Paul challenged this church to do? Do we care about the lost in our community? Do we care about the lost at our places of work or in our neighborhood, even within our own family? Are we asking God, are we devoting ourselves to asking God to open up hearts, open up doors, break down barriers, that the mystery of Christ, the gospel, would penetrate that person's life? Because I want him to be known. And I'm going to use my life to make him known. And now I got to get real personal. Am I now living my life? Am I a voice of hope right where he has placed me? Well, wait a minute. Now you're talking about the last chapter in my marriage and with my wife or my husband or with my kids. Those are the hardest places sometimes to make Christ known, are they not? Or at work or in these relationships where these people have authority over me of some kind and they're not nice people. And you're asking me to redeem each of those moments, each of those encounters? And Paul's saying, yes, because that's how your life matters for God's glory, is you use your life to make him known. You ask God to open doors to the mystery of Christ, and then you give yourself to be a voice of hope right where he's placed you, in the relationships that he's placed you, in the circumstances that he's placed you. This is strong language, you guys. Paul is using intentional language that he uses to in other places to describe the work of the gospel when he says you redeem every moment, these markers in your day. You redeem them. You grab a hold of them, you capture them, and you pull them in, and you make them yours. And you use your life to make him known. In your marriage, in your relationships. You're a teenager here this morning, and you're with mom and dad. Anybody? No, don't raise your hand. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ as a teenager, as a pre-teen, tweener, whatever the word is, with all of my heart, I'm convinced, because it's what the Word of God says, that God can use you, where you are right now, your age and your circumstance, to make Christ known. And your life can matter for him. In your relationship with your parents, in your relationship with your students at school. Do we believe that he is more than enough? Or do we not? See, it's not a theological thing to be left here at church that, you know, Lynn Marie and Jeff, you know, this beautiful display, this reminder up here of he's more than enough. It's not just a theological statement. It's not just a catchy little, you know, title for a series of Bible study through the Bible. It's foundational truth of the Word of God. And either I believe it or I don't. I will know that I believe it when I'm living it in my life and in my relationships. In my marriage, in my parenting, as a teenager or a kid responding to parents, and in every kind of relationship, even the one of master and slave, and one that doesn't make sense and is unfair and it's harsh. My life can matter for God because I can choose to use my life to make him known in those moments. Are you following me? This is convicting. It's been so convicting to me this week. I don't care what moment, what circumstance. You see how Paul, he doesn't give us an out. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer some people. Everyone. Every moment. Every trial. Every circumstance. Each moment. My life can matter for God's glory. God can use me to bring him glory if I will choose to use my life to make his son known. Can I suggest something to you that you probably already know, but I just want to say it out loud. There's maybe not a more significant thought that can fill our hearts than this. That God the Father loves for his son to be known. God the Father loves for his son to get glory. God the Father loves for people to know and recognize and embrace by faith and grab a hold of the feet of his son. Do we believe that? I don't know if there's a more significant thought that can bounce around our head and shape our daily lives. The Father, eternal, God Almighty, says, I want you to know my son. And you just reflect on what he was willing to do and what the son was willing to do to make that possible. I stand up here before you, preaching, if you will, teaching. But more significantly than that, I stand up here this morning as a man, as a human being that has been transformed because of God's grace. And the Father went to great length so that I might know his son, Jesus. And Jesus paid an incredible price, a price I don't fully comprehend, so that I could be reconciled to him. The barrier, the veil could be unveiled. The blinders could be torn off, and I could see him, and I could know him. If that is true, and you and I as followers of Jesus, if that is maybe the most significant thought that can bounce around our heads, that the Father wants his son to be known, then I can't think of anything more important for me to do with my life than to align it with that and use my life to make him known. You following me? Use your life to make him known. Whatever circumstance you're in, and when you do that, God will bring glory to himself through you, and your life will matter for him. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes, so we're going to reorient here. Okay? You awake? Oh, man, we're down to about 30% now. We need a meter behind me that just kind of rates where if we're all on board. So use your life to make him known. That's how we bring glory to him. The second principle here, and he's gonna finish his letter to this church, this group of people he'd never seen in person. He then, in verse 7 to the end of the letter, he gives a group photo. Now, he didn't have a camera like you and I do. You know, anybody else feel like your privacy is invaded like every day because there's always people taking pictures? Yeah. A disclaimer, none of the photos you see of me on Facebook are actually me. They're a stand-in. Someone else has, you know, photoshopped me in there, and it's not true. No? You don't believe that? We have photographies everywhere, right? We're capturing these moments in time. Now with our phones, we take them everywhere. He obviously didn't have that technology, so what he does is he gives us a verbal photo. He gives us literally a group photo, and I just picture all these guys, and there's a lady in here too. They're lined up, and he's going to say, okay, let me give you a verbal photo of this team of people, these people that are with him or a part of making Christ known. Pick it up in verse 7, and we're going to do a kind of a running group photo here through verse 7, or starting at verse 7. And I guess the way I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you as I've been challenged myself, is in this section, is just look for yourself on the team. Find your place on the team. Because the reality, and what Paul, there's an underlying principle here in giving us this group photo, is that God has not called us to make him known and for us to matter for him all alone. He intends for us to do it in community, as his family, as his children, as his brothers and sisters. And not just this here, not just this group, but the group over at Cyprus, the church on Cyprus, the group over at American River Community Church, and I could name some other ones, Christ Community down the street. He intends for us to make him known collectively as his body. In fact, Jesus prays in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, you know, I pray that you keep them unified and you bring unity. In fact, I pray that my followers, not just the ones here, but the ones who will believe on them, all the way down and all the way to 2013, and there'll be believers, disciples then that are a result of all this. I pray for all of them that they would be unified the way that we are unified, Father. In fact, Jesus says, when they're unified, when we're doing it together in community, and there's unity in the people of God, he says, this is how the world will know that you, Father, sent me. Do we feel the weight of that responsibility? So it's in community. We make him known individually, but we do it collectively as his body, as his family, as the church. And so even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, says, I'm making him known on a team. Here's my team. Find your place on this team. See if we fit in here. Tychicus, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. We want you to know what's happening. Didn't have internet, didn't have email, didn't have texting. You literally had to write a letter or verbally and travel by foot to the person to tell him what was happening. And so I'm sending him to you. Tychicus is coming to you guys. And his express purpose in coming is so that you would know, and that he may encourage your hearts. So here's Tychicus, and I think there's some fill-ins on your notes this morning. I don't do that too often, but I want you to write these in if you're taking notes. Tychicus, the encourager. He's an encourager. Part of Paul's team is an encourager. He is sending him to comfort the church in Colossae. This letter is being written from prison, and who is with Paul? Tychicus. Now, the wording here doesn't seem to imply that he's actually in prison, but I think this is even more significant. Paul is in prison, and Tychicus is there identifying with him. There's a stigma sometimes with that, right? No? And prison then was not how prison is today. They just locked you up. End of story. If you had friends that brought you food and stuff, then you lived. If you didn't, then they'd come in one day and go, oh, he's dead. Okay, got an open cell. And Tychicus is there ministering to Paul. He's with them. He's a dear brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant. What else do we know about Tychicus? Well, we know in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, that he was accompanying Paul in his ministry on his missionary journey, and he was willing to endure the same challenges and struggles that Paul was going through. He was identifying with him as a team. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read that Tychicus, a dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, and Paul is now sending him to the church in Ephesus to encourage them. He says, I'll send him to you guys so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in Colossians? That you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. See, Tychicus is this encourager. And Paul has confidence in him because this companionship, this going through ministry together, he knows he can send Tychicus, I need you to go tell these people what they need to hear. I need you to encourage them and bless their hearts. And he does. In Titus chapter 3, he said, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus, one of these two, I'm going to send him to you, and then I want you to come see me. He's talking to Titus. Now he's potentially sending Tychicus to go shepherd the church on Crete and minister to them there. Who wants to be a Tychicus? I do. I want to be that one that can be entrusted to encourage people and minister to people and speak truth into their lives, encourage them, tell them the truth. Thank you. Thank you. We all need somebody on our side, Wes. And we need this encouragement. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says he's going to send Tychicus to Ephesus, the church there, is just, we don't know, maybe days before Paul is executed. It's significant to me that Tychicus is still with Paul now in his final imprisonment, and Paul has been convicted. He's gone through all the appeals, and now he's going to be executed. And who's with him? Tychicus. Anybody need a friend like that in your life? Anybody willing to be that friend to someone? To be that person on the team? Join the team. Find your place on the team. Be an encourager. Verse 9, he says, he's coming with Onesimus. And he describes Onesimus as our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. He's from Colossae. And together they will tell you everything that is happening here. So now we have Onesimus. What do we know about Onesimus? Well, in your fill-in, just write this. He's the restored. Or you can write, he's the man with a past. He's the man that has been restored. His name means profitable and useful, and he's referred to here by Paul as a faithful and dear brother. And he's one of you. He had left Colossae as a runaway slave. And Paul had wrote what we have in our New Testament, the letter to Philemon, as an appeal on Paul's part to restore the master and the slave and encourage the master, Philemon, to recognize his brother in Christ, Onesimus, and forgive him. We don't know all the details. He might have stolen something. We don't know. It just said, you know, he created loss for you. Forgive him, restore him, free him. I'll pay his debt, Paul said, and you guys be reconciled as brothers in Christ. So here's a man that had a past. Here's a man that had his circumstances were less than stellar, that we might look down on, and then he made some choices, and yet Paul is now seeing him as a part of his team, somebody that he trusts, someone that he is sending with Tychicus. Don't raise your hand. I'll just raise my hand as a corporate representative for all of us. But how many of us have a past? How many of us have a dark past? And as a follower of Jesus Christ now, right now, it's because of his grace and we've been restored. See, that's a part of the team. That's the whole team, technically, right? That we're all restored. But one of the team is this Onesimus. He's restored. He's a faithful and dear brother. So we have the encourager, we have the restored. In verse 10, he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him, about Mark. If he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. So there's two guys in this verse. The first one is Aristarchus, and Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner. The implication here is that he has probably been with Paul on more than one occasion, suffering the consequences of proclaiming the mystery of Christ. and he's suffering along with him. So I call Aristarchus the faithful companion. What do we know about him? Well, he's identified as this prisoner. It's literally a prisoner of war. If you want to read about his experience in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we read that the whole city of Sacramento was in this riotous atmosphere, an uproar, and the people grabbed Gaius and they grabbed Aristarchus. I've been up close to a mob two or three times in my life. I've never been the object of the mob, but I've been on the fringes. I got sucked in one time a little bit. And I'm here to tell you, if you've never been there in that around a mob, a people that are out of control, people that are it's just craziness, it scares the living daylights out of you. I watched one time at the state fair, I saw the object of the mob. And in a few minutes, these barricades, it was for a concert, and there were barricades made out of PVC pipe, that white pipe, like sawhorses, and that's how they were corralling people. There were thousands of people going into the racetrack at Cal Expo for this concert, and something happened, and this young boy, he looked like about 15 or 16, became the object of this mob, and within seconds, all of those barricades were busted apart, and hundreds of people were beating each other with these white pipes. I was on a date with my wife. Told you, every date starts with a fight. And we were with another couple. And, you know, I took Becky and this other lady that was with us, and I, being the courageous man that I was, I ushered them over to the restrooms by the animal things. And my friend Dale, being Dale Smith, big dude, goes into the mob to rescue the guy. We didn't see him for like over an hour. I thought he was dead. I'm telling you, it's an unbelievably frightening experience. Aristarchus had been the object of a mob because of the gospel. He'd experienced that in his connection with the Apostle Paul. You see, it was the preaching of Paul that caused that uproar. Aristarchus hadn't done anything other than being on the team, being with Paul. And they grab him and Gaius. They're described in Acts 19 as Paul's traveling companions. And the mob rushed as one man into the theater, dragging these two. Acts chapter 20, we're told that Aristarchus accompanied Paul and the team. In Acts chapter 27, we see him on a ship traveling with Paul. Again, he's identified as a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And in Philemon verse 24, he's mentioned again as one of Paul's fellow workers. So I just present to you the idea that he's the faithful companion. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the cost, no matter what it looks like to identify with Paul and this team, the other followers of Jesus who are proclaiming the mystery of Christ, he's there. And he shows up. And whatever the consequences might be, he'll walk through them. Do we need faithful companions on the team to make Christ known? We really do. Maybe God's challenging some of us this morning that this is our role. Then he talks about Mark. I'll call Mark the recovered. What do we know about Mark? Well, we know that he had a family connection to Barnabas. We know that in Acts chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem. They have a meeting with the Jerusalem church, and as they're leaving, they grab Mark and they take him with them, and they go on a second missionary journey, and they come to the city of Pamphylia, and they just experienced this encounter with a sorcerer. And so when they leave that and the gospel changes this man's life, they go to Pamphylia and Mark says, that's it. I am done with this. And he goes back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are about ready to go on another missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark and Paul says what? Not a chance. No. The dude's a deserter. No. He's freaked out. I'm not taking him. And he felt so strongly, and Barnabas felt so strongly, that Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and they go on separate journeys to go around and encourage the churches. Paul wants nothing to do with Mark. And yet here in Colossians, he says, you know what? You've received instructions about him. I've already told you how to treat him. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's a good man. He's a part of the team. He's been recovered. In Philemon 24, Paul lists Mark as one of his fellow workers. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Grab Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is at the end of his life, and he's saying, I value Mark. and he's helpful to me. How many of us are the recovered? How many of us have started out to follow Christ and we've stumbled and we've fallen and we've gotten into a mess and we've needed people to believe in us and encourage us and speak grace and forgiveness and mercy into our life? And through the goodness of God and through the goodness of God's people, we've been recovered. So you're part of the team. You're part of the team. Verse 11, let me move a little quicker. Let me wrap this up. There's some more team members here. Verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, he sends his greetings. These are the only Jews, Mark, Aristarchus, and Jesus, who is called Justice. They're the only Jews among my fellow workers. The rest are Gentiles. They're the only ones among my team for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. These are the Jewish brothers. We know that Paul had a burden for the Jewish nation. He was a Jewish man, and his heart broke and ached for the Jewish people. They were blinded to Jesus being the Messiah. And he even said at one point that he'd be willing to be removed from the book of life, to have his salvation taken away, if that were possible, if that meant the Jewish people would come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And he has just three Jewish men that are a part of his team, and it encourages him. It encourages them. These are the only three, but there are three. One of them is Justice. I call him the humble servant. His name is Jesus. How would you like your name to be Jesus in the first century? Seriously. Even now, right? What if I just say, hey, I'm Pastor Jesus. How are you? You know, it's good to see you. Welcome to church. I'm Jesus. Glad you're here. It seems like weird, doesn't it? It seems like it was a common name. It's the Greek form of Yeshua, of Joshua. People, it means his help is the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. So it was the name that people used for their kids. It wasn't like when the angel tells Mary, name him Jesus. She went, what? Rumpelstiltskin? Are you kidding me? It wasn't like some weird name. She's like, okay, all right. All right, Jesus, that's a good name. But here's this guy. Christ has come. He's been crucified. He's risen from the dead. The gospel's going out throughout the world. And here's this guy going, or Paul going, hey, I'm Paul. And here's Mark. And here's Aristarchus. And there's, you know, that guy. And here's Jesus. He's like, Paul, don't introduce me as Jesus, please. I have another name. Don't call me Curtis. Call me James. That's my middle name. So call me Justice. Okay? Can we do that, Paul? Please stop introducing me as Jesus. Now, some of that's speculation on my part, but I believe he's a humble, he's just a part of the team. He sees himself as a humble servant, and he's called Justice. It's likely his own choice that he wanted to be called this. And we're told that he's a comfort, literally a relief, a consolation to Paul. And I believe that comes through his humility. Verse 4, or 12, Epaphras, he's one of you too. In fact, we learned that in the first part of Colossians. It was Epaphras that brought the gospel to the city. He's one of you, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and he sends you greetings. He says, hey, how you guys doing? I miss you. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. And this is what he prays, that you would stand firm in all the will of God, that you would be mature, that you would be fully assured, you would be confident that Jesus is more than enough. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you. He hasn't abandoned you. He's praying for you all the time. And for the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis, which were nearby cities. So we've got Epaphras, the intercessor, because I can't say the prayer. Okay, so the intercessor, the one who is praying for people, he's a servant of Christ, he's a member of this church, and he's wrestling with the enemy over the people in this church. He wants them to know Christ and know that he's more than enough. Colossians 1:7, we know that's who brought the gospel to them. Philemon, verse 23, he again is listed as a fellow prisoner with Paul. And then verse 14 of our text, he says, there's our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, they send their greetings. So now we have Luke. I'm going to call him the supporter. You know what? He's the guy at the Oscars who always gets the supporting actor Oscar. He never gets the leading actor award. He's a doctor. He's educated. He's written a huge section of the New Testament, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, a massive amount of the New Testament. And every time we see him in the role as a clerk, as a note taker. He's just there. I imagine he used his medical training to help, but he's just there supporting what God is doing. We have any supporters here this morning? We need the supporters on the team. We need those who are willing to take the back seat, be the supporting role. Paul referred to Luke here as a dear friend. He calls him a fellow worker in Philemon 24. In 2 Timothy 4:11, listen to this. He says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Sometimes he was the only one that was with Paul. And then he says, Demas. And I'm going to label Demas the deserter. Dun, 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 dun. Somebody went, huh? He's the deserter. Here he's listed as a part of the team. In Philemon 4, 24, he's listed as one of the fellow workers. But at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, he says, come to me quickly, Timothy. I need you to get here fast because Demas has loved this world more and he's deserted me and he's gone to Thessalonica. That's just a warning here. I got to wrap up. My time is done, so I'm going to close here. But there's a warning here, I think. There's a warning here. That being on the team and being a part of the community of making Christ known is something that is a daily walk. And it's ongoing, and there is a real danger for us to look out and say, you know what, I kind of like that life more, the life of the world more, than living here in community and making Christ known. I think I want to do something else with my life. I'm frustrated in my relationships, my marriage, my kids, I'm going to go live for myself. Nobody wants to be the deserter, right? I don't. I don't want to be a Demas. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, there was a church there, and to Nympha, the church in her home. Nympha, I'll call her the generous giver. She gave what she had. She had a house and the church met there. Is she investing? Is she using her life to make Christ known? Absolutely. Is she on the team? Absolutely. Paul gives her a name. He calls her by name. Now, come on, isn't that cool? To have your name put in the Word of God, say, hey, this person, they're opening up their home for the church to meet there. And I just want you to say hi to her. I give my greetings to her. And after this letter has been read to you, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, the church that meets in that city, and that you in turn read the letter from them, because I wrote them a letter too. And then verse 17, tell Archippus, I got a special message for him. I'm telling you, this is kind of a little bit freaky for me. If we're here and we're together and, you know, the letter shows up from Paul and we're all anxious to read this letter from God and we're like, oh, he's more than enough and it's awesome and all this stuff. And at the very end, he says, by the way, I think probably Andrew Rossman will be there with you. Tell him he needs to do what God's given him to do. Can't you just feel everybody going, What did he tell you to do? What are you not doing, Andrew? I mean, if I got up here and said, oh, God has been speaking to me, and Andrew, do what God's told you to do. You'd usher me off, I know, but it'd be it's like putting him on the spot. He says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. He doesn't tell us what it is. But if we look at Philemon chapter 1, verse 1, there's only one chapter. He says to Philemon, our dear brother, fellow worker and friend, to Archippus, our Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in that home. I don't know, but maybe he wasn't willing to take the step that Nympha was willing to take. And for the whole city, for the whole community to know that the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, met in his home. Maybe, I don't know, it doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that there are those within our community that God is leading to do something, to step up, to serve, to do something, to make him known that maybe we're just hesitant to do, and we're not doing it. And I want you to be encouraged. I think that was Paul's intent for Archippus. I want to encourage you, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord, what he's given you to do. Get to it, do it. And then his final word is this. I, Paul, write this greeting, referring to this part that I've just read this morning, this verbal photo, group photo. I write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Grace be with you. Jesus is more than enough. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, our unveiled team, and our guests to come on up. Jeremy, if you would. All of our guests. Your life, my life, can matter for Christ. And the way that it matters for him is when I use my life, I live my life to make him known. And I do it as a part of the team, part of the community. When we do that, he's more than enough to bring glory to himself through us. Take a look around. No, seriously, take a look around. Look who's around you. You're looking at me still. 100%. Look around. Look at these people. Like, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. This community, this body can matter for God's glory if we'll use our life to make him known, and we'll do it together as a team, as a community. God can do it. He will do it. Father, thank you for, I just thank you for you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, God. We want to love you more so that our lives would matter for you. In Jesus' name, amen.